Well, Shabbat Shalom. As we were singing, my heart was just, I don't know how to put it. Just
Fisher?
That wasn't it.
What?
I don't know. I guess just joy, you know? I mean, it is so... I can't think of a better place to be right here than right here, right now. So good to have Brianna and Alex back with us. The chairs were lonely while you were gone, but we were happy to see all your pictures and glad you had a great time. Last week, I had a story that kind of set the stage, if you will, for... the rest of the message, and this week I have another story. Doesn't fit the message at all, but it did remind me of kind of related to some of our Sabbath activities of late. So I thought at the beginning here I would share it with you. A kindergarten teacher gave her class a show and tell assignment to bring something to represent their religion. You know, obviously this was a private school, it wasn't a public school, but anyway. The first child got in front of the class and said, "My name is Benjamin, and I'm Jewish, and this is a Star of David." The second child got in front of the class and said, "My name is Mary, and I'm a Catholic, and this is a crucifix." The third child got up in front of his class and said, "My name is Tommy, and I'm a Baptist, and this is a casserole."
And what is a casserole?
Oh. So like I said, it has absolutely nothing to do with the message. But we do have several other stories today delivered by Yeshua himself. That we're going to look at. So if you want to turn in your little electronic Bibles or, you know, follow along with the slides, we're going to Luke chapter 14. We're going to look to start with at the first six verses. I'm going to read through this. "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Yeshua, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered and said, 'Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could not answer him regarding these things." As we look here at verse 1 and the setup to this, we see that Yeshua was invited to one of the rulers of the Pharisees on the Sabbath day. Now, we don't want to just run right by that because there's a lot to that. Because this was the Sabbath, it means that this had to have been planned in advance, obviously. All the preparations were done ahead of time, on the preparation day, maybe even before that. Invitations had gone out to this event. All this done in advance, the meal, the table, the settings were all prepared for this event. It was indeed an event. This was in the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, so not just any Pharisee. And it says that they watched him closely. And by context, we can surmise that there were, of course, multiple Pharisees invited to this event, led by one of the rulers. Verse 3 also clues us in that lawyers were there as well. Now, if you'll remember, who are the lawyers? Well, they're the scribes. The scribes were the experts in the Mosaic law. And so when you see references to lawyers in the New Testament, you know it's referring to scribes. So we get a picture of a well-planned event wherein the ruler of the Pharisees invited a host of other Pharisees and maybe Sadducees as well, but certainly scribes, to come together under the premise of eating bread, it says, on the Sabbath. To eat bread on the Sabbath. Okay? And all of this was for a purpose, wasn't it? To watch him closely. Now, the invitation to come and eat bread on the Sabbath also has a connotation. It meant more, at least to these Pharisees, than just coming together for a meal. There's this pious kind of connotation to that by these men. You remember, and we've talked many times about how they kind of thought pretty high of themselves, as we already know. And they never really missed a beat to lift themselves up and kind of do things in a context and in a way that was special, right? To set themselves apart. This eating bread on the Sabbath was synonymous with eating bread before God. It is a direct reference that this ruler of the Pharisees was holding this event in the tradition and with the perspective that the power and priesthood of Moses was with him, and that this event was as it was with Moses. Okay, we read this in Exodus 18, where it says, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to do what? To eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." To eat bread before God. And so remember, these guys like to sit in Moses' seat. They like to, they claim that heritage and that power. And so like Aaron, this ruler of the Pharisees brought together the other elders of Israel, the other Pharisees and scribes and high-ranking people together to eat bread before God. So I'm going through that to kind of help you get a vision in your head of this event and what the nature of it and what the atmosphere of it would have been like. It was staged as something very special in the tradition of Moses with the religious elite. And again, they did it with one purpose: to watch him closely, right? And it was revealed right there in verse 1. Was to see if he would come into this environment and behave properly, you know, that he would walk in the way that he should walk, you know, priestly. As I was thinking about this, and I don't in any way want to draw a parallel between Trump and Yeshua, no. But I was thinking about their attitude, right? And I couldn't think about how all these crackpot TV talking heads continue to rail on him about being presidential. They really and truly want him to act a certain way, to toe the line, to be, you know, the Washington person, right? And do things their way. And they're coming after him because he won't toe that line. Sound familiar? So here is Yeshua in kind of this same thing, in that he's not walking, he's not behaving, he's not being, not presidential, but priestly in the way that they want him to do. You know, Trump goes and he's not nearly as concerned, is he, about acting presidential as much as he is being president and doing the job. And that's the way Yeshua was. He wasn't so much interested in towing the line and behaving the way that they expected him to behave. He was all about doing the job that the Father had sent him to do. And in doing so, he is threatening their power. He's threatening their position. He's threatening this whole way. And I couldn't help but draw the analogy that, things in Washington are just done a certain way. Well, he's like a wrecking ball going in there and doing. So the comparison breaks down really quick after that. But for that one point, right, I wanted you to kind of, I thought maybe that would help to see how Yeshua, was not conducting himself in their eyes properly. Just like the way the Washington elite want to have a president act presidential, so these priests wanted Yeshua to act priestly. And that was being determined by them, right? Okay. So, so they set up this event, this very Pharisaical, if that's a word, I think it is, event in their kind of high esteem of themselves and the lineage of Moses, eating bread before God, and all done to watch him, to evaluate him, to see how he would behave. So we get to verse 2, and it says that there's a man there with dropsy. Now, in case you don't know what dropsy is, it's it comes from the word hydropsy or something like that, root word meaning hydro. It would have meant that he was holding water. His extremities would have been extremely swollen, his lower legs and feet, very painful. We know today that it's caused from congestive heart failure. They didn't know that at the time. But this man was definitely not one of the invited guests. There's a lot of speculation out there whether he might have been a relative of the ruler of the Pharisees that lived in the house, or maybe a servant. I don't think so. We'll see why in a minute. But it could even have been that the ruler brought him in to care for him while he was dying. They didn't have a cure for congestive heart failure back then. So here is Yeshua, as always, very compassionate, very willing to heal. And he knows that doing the work of healing on the Sabbath is not the work that is, restricted by the command. And he knows that they're watching them. He understands why this whole thing's been put together. He gets it. Yet it's really interesting, it's kind of a little side note, that he went anyway. They didn't intimidate him. He wasn't afraid of them. He wasn't intimidated in the least. So he poses then this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But it says they kept silent. Why? They wouldn't answer him. They didn't want to get in. Why? Because every time they did, they got it handed to them. That's right. I mean, so they weren't there to learn from him. They were there to try to trap him, to watch him. Well, he answers the question anyway. I mean, they kept silent, but he answered it with action, didn't he? He took the man aside and he healed him and then set him on his way, it says. Which, by the way, leads me to believe that he wasn't a relative in the house. He wasn't a servant in the house. Otherwise, he would have stayed there after he was healed, but Yeshua sent him away. I think that there's a good possibility that the ruler, and this was set up, and they brought him there as part of the test to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. So verse 4, and I think this is interesting as well, says he took him. He took him and healed him. It doesn't say where he took him, but, you know, presumably it means he took him somewhere. So he drew him away from this crowd. He didn't do this healing to be seen. He didn't serve this man for a show, you know. He didn't put his hand on his forehead and be healed and pushed him back in some TV evangelist way, right? He drew him away, and he did it humbly, with compassion, and in a spirit of service, just like he always did, and according to his character. Now, I want you to think about this some more and just kind of, again, try to put yourself in this scenario that is built here. Yeshua is in this situation, okay, that has been set up. It's been designed for him and all orchestrated out specifically as a trap. And again, I think they probably brought the guy with dropsy there just so that he would be tempted, right, to heal him. So he knows the setup, right? But yet he healed him anyway. It didn't stop him from doing good at all. So consider for a moment the peer pressure. These were supposed to be his peers. The religious elite, and all these men watching him, seeing what he would do, and if he would toe the line. And he knew perfectly well if he healed the man that they wouldn't agree with it, right? Did it matter? Did it change his desire to do God's will? Did it affect him? No. He persisted inside this gigantic bubble of what we would call peer pressure. And he did the will of the Father no matter how he would be judged by them. What the consequences of that might be. He persisted in doing the will of God, regardless of who was watching, who was judging him, and what the situation was. And Peter got this. We read this in 1 Peter. He says in chapter 2, verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." I mean, you know, could you encapsulate that whole thing any better than that from Yeshua's viewpoint? How completely applicable this is to the exact situation Yeshua was in. And so my question for us today then, one of them, is do we follow Christ like this? Do we persist in patterning our behavior after the way that God has called us to behave, to walk in this life, regardless of the company that we find ourselves in, regardless of how they may perceive it? Or are we more like chameleons, where we change, where we modify our behavior, we modify our personality, we modify our morals even, based on the company that we find ourselves around? It's a big question. And I think it's one that we all need to think about and analyze how and if we are changing based on who we're with. Even when Christ knew full well that he was being judged by these men, He held to the favor of God. In other words, when we get into those situations, we have to bear in mind, are we trying to conform to men? Are we trying to please them, to be popular, to be accepted? Or is our goal to please God, to walk with Him? Yeshua did not modify His behavior at all in the context of this whole setup, refusing to fit their expectations, but rather to walk in the way that the Father had told Him to do. He didn't conform to their idea of being priestly. He just set Himself about the true work of being a priest. You know, of being a servant to God and to man. And see, that's why I brought up Trump, because he's not concerned about conforming to many people's ideas of being presidential. He's just simply set himself to being about the work of a president. You know, the obvious difference is Christ is doing His thing perfectly and Trump obviously will not. But so the analogy breaks down. But right or wrong, He is standing firm in doing what it is that He believes to be right. And He is willing to take the heat for it. So my question for us again is, are we willing to take the heat for it? Are you willing to be embarrassed in front of men because of your relationship with God? Are you willing to be harassed? Yeah, it comes down to pride, doesn't it? It comes down to pride. It comes down to selfishness. You know, our pride is hurt when we get in a group and we don't fit in. Our pride is hurt when we're made fun of. But you know, all of that is very temporary. And we should be looking to please God, right? Peter also said this. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. You know, do we ever think about that? That sometimes we're going to suffer for doing the right thing. Are you willing to suffer for doing the right thing? You know, because we always stand up and say, well, that isn't fair. Well, guess what? We live in a fallen world that isn't fair for righteousness. So you might as well wrap your head around it. Sometimes you're going to suffer for doing the right thing. Are you willing to do that? Paul said this to the Thessalonians, he said, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Why would you grow weary in doing good? Because this world is counter to it. So it takes effort. I talk about swimming upstream. We're swimming upstream. Now, thank God that Satan and this way of life and everything will go away. And we won't have to be swimming upstream. But Paul said, hey, it takes effort. So don't grow weary. Press on. Press on. Yeshua set us a very strong example to not grow weary in doing good, even in the face of severe peer pressure. And you know, I think at times in my life, I think back where I've failed this test. We all have, but we need to be thinking about it, you know, because we can do better. We can do better. I can do better, and we will do better if we recognize it, right? And ask God for the power of His Spirit, for help. For indeed it is better to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. Christ had His focus on the work of the Father, and that is what drove Him, and that is what should drive us. For His approval, not the approval of men. You're not necessarily going to get that much. You know, we might get it here, but, you know, you can't expect it. All right, so then he came back in the room from healing the guy, right? And I love the beginning of verse 5. You'll miss it if you read it too fast. It says, "Then he answered them." Well, why are we stopping there? Well, look at verse 4. Didn't he just say that they kept silent? So, what was he answering? That's right. Isn't that cool? I mean, you know, Yeshua's just cool. in all these situations, you just see how he's the master. And he perceived what they were talking about. He perceived their attitude. He knew what was going on. He knew their thoughts. And he knew that they were judging him for what he had just done. He knew that. He goes, "I'm answering you. You're judging me. You're telling me that I just did something wrong by going off on the Sabbath and healing this guy." And the way he deals with them is positively brilliant. Now, he had tried to have the discussion with them ahead of time, but they kept silent, right? He tried to reason with them, asking them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And, you know, had they engaged him, they would have got their hat handed to him. But they did keep silent to try to trap him. So he answered with action, and now here they are judging him. And even though they keep silent, he knows, he perceives, and he's God after all, right? But notice he didn't start arguing with them. He didn't. He just asked them this other question. Now, the question's not designed to justify himself. I've read commentaries. I've listened to people go down that path. It isn't that way at all. He didn't have to give an excuse to these guys for his behavior. And look, we get a little clue here about the Sabbath, but that's not what this is about, right? He's not teaching about the Sabbath. He's not giving them an excuse for his behavior. They didn't even want to discuss it, did they? They kept silent. What he's doing is much more brilliant than that, and than any of those things. And it's why they couldn't answer him. As it says in verse 6. Because as he always did, he went right after their heart. He went right after the pretext of this whole premise of this event. He went right after their pious, self-righteous attitude. And he's addressing the very motivation for why they are there. Because here they are judging him. And now he just expertly turns it around and exposes their hypocrisy. Because you see, pulling an ox or pulling a donkey, doing that kind of thing, in their law, was a direct violation of the Sabbath, their Sabbath laws. But see, an ox and a donkey, that's money to them. That's money. You understand? Right? So they were valuable. And each and every one of these men would abandon their law of the Sabbath to go save some of their precious resource. And they couldn't answer the question. Why? Because it would expose them. It would expose their hypocrisy. Because here they set themselves up as being so righteous and following the law, which they're accusing him of breaking for working on the Sabbath. But yet they would break it, their law, to go save one of their precious assets. See, there's no question that the work that you do to save an animal on the Sabbath is not work as defined in the Sabbath command. And so Yeshua puts this out sort of as a rhetorical question. Of course you would help your ox. Of course you would bring your donkey out of this situation. The point is that it exposes their hypocrisy for judging him for saving a human being on the Sabbath. Yeshua is basically saying to them, well, you're a hypocrite. You'd save your donkey or your ox on the Sabbath, but you're going to sit here and judge me for saving a human being on the Sabbath. Exposing their hypocrisy and their self-righteous attitude in concocting this whole scenario to trap him is really the context of all of this. This reference to the Sabbath, these parables that we're going to get to, it's all the same context. Because they concoct this situation to put him in, setting themselves as the leader, setting themselves up as judging him. They were watching him. What's that? That's judging. That's okay. So he, all of these things is him responding to this and showing them, you set up this situation for me. All right, I'm going to show you your situation. Your real standing. Luke now verse 7. So he told the parable. Stop there a second. So here, I looked this up, is a conjunction in the Greek. Because I wanted to know, it says so. So is it so? Is it because of what just happened that he's telling this parable? In other words, are these two things linked? And I wanted to know if so is in there just to make it easier to read, or as if it was really, something in the Greek that was a conjunction that added these together, and it was. So whether you translate that word to and or therefore or what have you, it is a conjunction. So this telling us that this parable is directly connected to what we just read. Yeshua is dealing with the same thing here as he was with the Sabbath illustration. That was an illustration, okay? He saved a man on the Sabbath. They judged him and he showed him their hypocrisy by calling them out, that they would for money's sake save a donkey or an ox, but yet he just saved a human being. So he told a parable. So he's dealing with the same thing now, using another example to illustrate the same thing. And he's using their attitude as to where they sit. In the first one, he used the Sabbath. Now he's using, this illustration of where they sit. So he said, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, come up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There it is. There's the crux, right, of this whole matter sewed up in one statement to these guys. Whoever exalts himself. Isn't that what these guys were doing? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This whole event was a self-righteous sham designed to exalt themselves and find a way to trap him and bring him lower so they could keep their elevated position, and Yeshua saw right through it. So now that we see all that, how easy it is to sit here and think, oh, those stupid Pharisees, those ugly Pharisees, and say how bad they are, and how self-righteous they are, and how proud they are of their religious status, and then not look in the mirror. See where we do the exact same thing. The Bible says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Never, ever read any of these teachings from Yeshua directed toward these men and dismiss it as just applicable to them. All those Pharisees. No. Guys, we have to understand that their attitude, their it's just a typical fallen human nature attitude. Typical. And that fallen human nature is in every single one of us. And that is the nature that we have to put down. So as Yeshua is exposing these things about these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, and he goes off and he rails on them about different things. He's addressing this fallen nature in them, a nature that all of us share. And if you don't think you do, you're not being honest with yourself. Right? So now that he's addressed the real issue, he didn't ignore the elephant in the room. The underlying issue of this whole charade was exposed. And so then he turns to the one that set the whole thing up, the ruler of the Pharisees, and he uses him to make another very great point for all of us. The next verse, verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends or your brothers, your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, I gave a message, I think it was several years ago, where I talked about selfishness and just how very, very good we are at it, right? It's very insidious because it's such a part of our fallen nature to the point where many times even we think we're being selfless when really we're not. Because remember, we have this fallen nature. We have this broken way of thinking. You know, I've talked about our broken thinker before, right? Our broken thinker. Because there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We have to recognize that apart from the Spirit, our thinker's broken. Right? A broken thinker. Well, our broken thinker can lead us to think we're being unselfish when we're not. Because if you remember, I talked about our empirical self. Remember that? Our empirical self. And that's what Yeshua is referring to here. Because it's easy for us to love that which loves us back. It's easy to serve those that will serve us back. Or easy to serve those that will praise us for it. It's easy to give when there's a plaque made. Or there's, you know, some sort of recognition. And we can feel good about that. Right? We have our reward. We can love those that love us back. We deal kindly with people that are in our circle of influence. Why? You know, you can be kind to your doctor and you can be kind to all these people because why? Because you're going to come back and be an interface with them later. We build all of these little relationships and camaraderie within our little universe. Our empirical self. We continually sow into our empirical self. Why? Because it benefits us. And it's very seductive how we can kid ourselves that we're being unselfish and serving and helping and loving people and doing good, when really we're just sowing into our own little world, our empirical self. Yeshua said it this way. He said, if you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. If you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full return. He says, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High, for He is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. Yeshua is not saying that we should not love those who love us back, or not to do good to those that do us good. But He is saying that all if you never go outside that empirical self, it just circles right back to you. If you really want to love unselfishly, then love somebody that can't love you back or doesn't love you back. Or He says, your enemies, love someone that hates you. Do good to someone that can't repay you. Do good to someone when they don't even know you've done it. Right? Now, and I will say too that we even get these opportunities to do this within our universe. Because there's people within our universe many times that don't love us back. There's many times people go in and out of that. You know, I say, can we love our spouse? Can we love our siblings or our co-workers at times when they're being unlovable? Do we only love when they love us back? I have found personally marriage is a great tutor for this. You know? Both ways, honey. There's a lot of times I'm not very lovable. And it takes work to love somebody when they're not. A lot of marriages miss that lesson and they end in divorce. God made us different, and we're not always going to be lovable. We're not always going to meet the other person's expectations. And it takes the Spirit of God. It takes the application of everything that we learn here and learn from the Word of God and the example from Yeshua. All of those things, you know, forgiveness, compassion, unconditional love, all of these things, we have this fantastic opportunity within marriage to apply them. You know, the question is, do we love even when it doesn't come back? Well, God can, and God does. And that's our example, thankfully, because He does it with each and every one of us, doesn't He? Every day. We turn our backs on God in countless ways every day, yet He continues to love us even when we don't love Him back. Mm-hmm. He called us at a time when our back was completely turned on Him. And that's our model. And so we can apply that inside our marriages, inside our empirical self. But we also want to take that practice, that muscle that we build there, and make sure that we do what Yeshua is saying here and sow into the kingdom, sow into eternity. Right? Building a reward in heaven. It's not easy. But it's our calling. All right, let's look at the last section while he's still at this ruler's house. After that, the venue will change, and that will provide us a good stopping point. But we're going to look at verses now 15 through 24. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" Supper, by the way, was at the end of the day. It was the culmination of the day. So this supper has a connotation of being at the end of the age, the finalness. Of course, the certain man that was giving the great supper, of course, is Christ. They're invited. Okay, so he says, "Come, for all things are now ready." Verse 18, "But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed, the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded. There's still room.' The master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways now and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Remember the situation. Remember who he's talking to. And remember their perceived, position as called and chosen and the line. And apply that to us. Right? It's very sobering if you think it through. All right, this started with one of the guests saying, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, and again, I've read lots of things about people surmised why this man said it. Yeshua had just admonished the guests and then the host, so maybe the guy was trying to lighten the mood a little bit and wanting to change the subject. Maybe he understood the points that Yeshua was making and was looking forward then to the kingdom. Yeshua just said that those that do good unselfishly will be in the kingdom. And so maybe he was just expressing his joy over that or his looking forward to it. I don't know. But clearly, though, we can look at how Yeshua responded and we can ascertain that Yeshua believed that this group believed that they would be the ones in the kingdom eating that bread. That they were the blessed ones, and that's who's, "Oh, well, blessed are the ones, and we're it, hoorah." Yeah. So, he knew they needed this parable. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given it, right? Okay. So the guy says, "Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God." And debate all you want about why he said it, but he said it. And the fact is that most of the men in the room believed that they'd be the ones eating it. And so that's why Yeshua then gives this parable. And so I present this parable to you the same way as the others. Don't dismiss it as just being for the Pharisees. Right? How does this apply to us? Well, it's not really hard to see. It's just like everything else. just a little tough to accept. Because we have to humble ourselves before God. It's hard to accept our failings. But this can illustrate them pretty well. Verse 17 is the calling. It's the invitation to come. "Come," Christ says. "Follow me," he says elsewhere. "Come to my table." That's the calling that we have. So now how did they respond? You know, how did the ones that were called, how were the ones that were invited, how did they respond? They responded with excuses. So we got to ask ourselves, what excuses are we making to this calling? And it's very interesting, the excuses. I think they are illustrative of three kind of major ways that categories that we make these excuses. There's three of them. Here they are. He says, I bought a piece of ground and I must go to see it. I bought five yokes of oxen and I'm going to test them. I've married a wife and therefore I can't come. Three excuses that are symbolic of three big excuses that we give for not faithfully answering the call. Number one, the cares of this world. Letting the things of this world and the busyness of life choke out what is most important. Things of this world. I bought a piece of ground. I gotta go see it. Number two is the deceitfulness of riches. Oxen, money. He's putting the importance of things and acquisitions ahead of building that which is eternal. And number three is chasing the pleasures of life. Chasing the pleasures of life. These are interesting excuses because look at them. None of them are bad. None of them are sinful. It's not sinful to go buy a piece of ground and go look after it. It's not sinful to acquire something that's useful and put it to work. And it's not sinful to marry. It's not sinful to enjoy your marriage or other things of this life. None of them are sinful. Yet all of them got in the way of answering the invitation. And this is really something for each and every one of us to wrap our heads around. The calling to this supper is the single most important and magnificent thing in your life, in this universe. Consider all the things that God has done to make it ready. The Master said, it's ready. I've made it ready. Come. And while none of these things are bad, they cannot in any way compare to what is being offered. Each of them making a really stupid decision. And see, if that decision was everybody here to say, well, yeah, that's stupid. Man, I'd much rather go to that supper than, you know, knowing what it is than, you know, go test out some oxen. But see, the thing is, it's more subtle than that. Because it's not put to us as one big decision. It's put to us in a whole bunch of a zillion, an amalgamation, if you will, of a zillion little tiny choices every day that add up to saying, you know what, yeah, no, I'll catch you later. I'll catch you later. We don't want to miss it. Why? Look at verse 21. What did he say? Then the master of the house being angry. Whew. I read once where someone said that grace despised is grace forfeited. Grace despised is grace forfeited. I don't remember who said it. Where they said it. Doesn't matter. Remember the end of this parable. Christ said that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper. Many are called, few are chosen. Many commentaries will talk about how Christ was telling these religious men that they were going to end up missing out. That the parable is all about the Jews ignoring the invitation of grace. and holding to their own law and righteousness, and how it is that those that came in from the highways and the hedges are Gentiles. Don't disagree at all. It's very valid, very applicable. The parable fits that in every way. The initial invitation went to the priesthood, to the Jews, the ones to whom the tree, right? And they ignored it. So what did they do? He said, go out to the streets and the lanes within the city. So in this parable, the initial invitation goes out to the priesthood, to Judah, to Benjamin. And they ignored it. So he said, okay, go out to the city. Go out to the rest of Israel. And some responded, but there's still a lot left. So then he goes out where? To the hedges, to the highways. Outside the city. Outside of Israel. Outside of Jerusalem. To the Gentiles. Okay? Out of Israel. So yeah, I get it. It fits. And it's a picture, guys, of the gospel of grace opening to all. It is a solid doctrinal position. It's a solid illustration. And we've covered it. And it mirrors another metaphor, you know, the tree, how that, Christ is the root and the tree is Israel. And doesn't matter if those natural branches, if they don't produce, if they don't answer the invitation, then they're pruned. But yet we can go out to the highways and the hedges and we can find those that will answer the call and we can graft them in. It fits. It's solid doctrine and fine exegesis of the parable. All right? But apart from doctrine, we have this great personal lesson here. Personal lesson for each of us from Yeshua. But it's missed if we just look at this doctrinal analogy and fail to humble ourselves before God and admit that we can and do have the same attitude within us that Yeshua is directly confronting in these Pharisees. By just focusing on that doctrinal thing, we pass it all off as this big lesson of it moving from the Jews to the Gentiles. And again, yeah, it fits. But we lose the depth of it if we fail to humble ourselves before the lesson that Yeshua is delivering to these guys. Don't let the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of life cause you in small little steps, in little decisions, in little excuses, adding up to missing the invitation to the supper. There's a lot of things in this life that are not bad, but can still have disastrous consequences if put out of balance in our lives. As you take the time to hopefully go back over this section of Scripture and think about how Yeshua handled this situation, make sure you don't separate yourself from the Pharisees. Not here, not in other places where Yeshua rails on them. Always remember that they are just people. People just like us, with a fallen human nature that is not unlike our own. In various ways and in various degrees, there is always a parallel from them to us. We are just as susceptible to pride, to self-righteousness, and the serving of our empirical self and protecting our position and all of that. So learn their lessons. Have an ear to hear what Yeshua says to them and examine your life in that context. And also follow the example of Yeshua given us here today in your walk, in maintaining that no matter who's watching. Seek to please God and not men. He did not and would not ever succumb to peer pressure and was willing at every turn and to the nth degree, even to the stake, to choose to suffer for doing good rather than to cave in to what is expected in this world. And I'll say, if you're fitting in really well, then you need to take stock of what you're fitting into. So at this point, we are down to verse 25. Gives us a change of venue. And so like I said, it's a good stopping point. And we'll pick up there next week. Amen?
Amen.